So I'm going to teach everybody that dance that we... Listen, I got to be a part of WinShape, and just as you saw, it was awesome. And let me just tell you, all right, I like to remind us, myself of this a lot, is that there is so much hope for this generation, okay? Like the world would have you believe otherwise, but listen, there is a generation of Jesus people rising up, right, who are going to carry the good news here, there, and everywhere. Yeah, and so grateful to be a part of it, and I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you've shown up today, and so everybody who's here in person, those online, we're glad that you're with us. And listen, I want to start off with the question: can suffering lead to victory? I know we just hit like a 180 and went real deep, real quick. I get that, but can suffering lead to victory? Or said another way: can suffering be victory? That feels like a contradiction, right? Like saying broccoli and chocolate go well together, or that a root canal is a fun Friday activity, right? Just doesn't seem to mesh. Some things don't feel they go together. Suffering and victory, the world would say no, but the Word of God tells a different story. It tells a better story. It tells a true story where suffering does actually lead to victory, leads to salvation. Right, and as we continue our summer series, Living Hope, this is a trek through 1 Peter, all right? And if you have your Bible, I want to invite you, go ahead and get to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're reminded that Peter is writing to a group of people who understand, they're well-versed in suffering, right? This has become like a native tongue to them. They are familiar with suffering. They're misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they've been marginalized for following Jesus. And Peter writes to these Christians who are spread all over, and he writes this letter that's going to circulate to encourage them that your suffering is not the end of the story. That's his message to them. In fact, it may be the very stage God is going to use to display his victory. Okay, and so we can be encouraged the same as these people were encouraged from the words of Peter. And Peter essentially is saying, like, hey, I want you to lift your eyes. I want you to lift your eyes. Look to the one who suffered for you. Look to the one who was raised. Look to the one who reigns in the midst of your suffering. And as I said, 1 Peter, and we hope that you do have your Bible. If not, you can hop on the YouVersion app. And if you don't have a Bible, as always, we would love to gift you one that would be yours that you can dive into the Word as well. But 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're going to unpack this in just a moment. But before we do, let me just go ahead and say, for today's text, I invite you to clear your mind of distractions, right? That can be difficult for me, and sometimes that means silencing the distractions, the notifications that might pop up. I'm going to encourage that, but also I'm going to encourage you to maybe lace up your boots as we're going to trek through some weeds together, okay? So as we're going to dive in, but before we do, let me just acknowledge the fact that for many of us, that suffering is not theoretical. Many of us are going through hard times right now, and that's not lost on me or any of us, but there has been an area of our country where we've been reminded of that just this past week with the gut-wrenching reminder of the brokenness of our world with the deadly floods in Texas. Right, and entire communities devastated, homes lost, lives lost. And, you know, I was reading some of those stories this week, and I teared up. I was reading about the dad who, he and his wife were in a cabin, and just a few miles was his daughter's. They were in another cabin near the river with their grandparents, and the flooding was coming, and he was trying to contact them, and he couldn't, so he got in a kayak, and he's trying to make his way to them, and he goes, and it's getting worse and worse. Eventually, he couldn't go any further, and he had to come back, and he's reaching out, and finally, he gets a message from his daughter that said, I love you, at 3:30 a.m., and he tries to contact her, and he can't get a hold of him, and he's trying, and then they go on the next day, and authorities found their bodies some 12 miles away from that cabin, and devastating. You know, I think of Julian Ryan, his father, who died rescuing his fiance and his mother and his children. He had to punch a hole through the window. When he did, it nearly severed his own arm, and he's helping them get out as the floodwaters rose, like in their home, and he got everyone out just as he couldn't. You know, I think of 76-year-old Molly Schaefer. She was in the car with her husband of 57 years when the car was being washed away, and her side was a bit worse, and so she's trying to help her husband get out. She's pushing him out, making sure that he gets to safety, and her final words was, "You have to push harder." And he got out as she was swept away. And then I think of Kent Mystic. Right, this has been kind of front and center, this cabin of 8 and 9-year-old little girls, daughters, little girls, little cousins, little nieces, little friends, and girls like twins Hannah and Rebecca and Lila and Hadley and Mary Grace and Chloe and so many more. These little girls. It's horrifying. It's heartbreaking. And we're praying for these families and for peace that surpasses all understanding, but it raises real questions like, what do we do with this kind of suffering? Like what? These are little kids. And it doesn't make sense, and it wells up inside of us. And if you've ever felt like that, confused and angry and overwhelmed, you're not alone. And Peter's words today are for you because he's writing to people who knew what it meant to suffer. And his words are kind of like a lantern, right? That help point through the darkness and through the suffering to Jesus. And that is my hope, that wherever you walked in today is that you take a step toward Jesus. Because this world is dark and it is broken and there's suffering. And so we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 through 22. And then we're going to unpack this together. 1 Peter, starting here, verse 18 of chapter 3. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Listen, Peter begins this section by proclaiming the heart of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That Christ suffered. He suffered once for sins, for all sins in church. This is essentially the gospel, that Jesus, the righteous one, he took the place of the unrighteous, you and me and every other person who has ever or will ever walk this planet, so that we could be brought back to God. One sacrifice, once for all, and completely sufficient. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus, well acquainted with suffering himself. And then Peter continues, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean Jesus became a ghost. No, it means he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was resurrected. Completely and fully, not a temporary resuscitation, but an all-out resurrection, that his suffering led to triumph. It led to victory. And you know, up to this point, much of this sounds familiar, and we're tracking right along with Peter, that Jesus, familiar with suffering, the son of suffering, he gave his life, he paid the price that we couldn't for our sins. Right, this all sounds right, and then he was raised, and he's at the right hand of God. We're tracking along, and then suddenly, verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What? Like, whoa. Okay, so Jesus dies. He's made alive in the spirit. And what's the champion do next? He, in some way, somehow, somewhere, he leads a once-in-eternity victory parade, not down Main Street, but through the unseen realm, proclaiming his triumph? Like, hold up. How? What, like, who are these imprisoned spirits? Where are they? When did Jesus do this? You see, Peter, he's writing these people, he's encouraging them, and we're like, yes, I'm with you. Yes, God is with me. I'm tracking with this. And then suddenly he drops this in, and we're like, whoa, like maybe I skipped over that before, but what's he talking about? Listen, even Martin Luther, the reformer, he said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. This is Martin Luther saying in the most eloquent way, I have no idea what Peter's talking about. Same, Martin. Same, right? And so listen, rather than pretend that there's an easy answer, let me briefly walk us through a few of the most common interpretations. You with me? You're tracking? Not so we get lost in the weeds, but so that we can appreciate the depth and complexity of God's word and still arrive at what's most important. Okay? Because while we may not all agree on what exactly happened in that moment, we can absolutely agree on why it matters, that Christ's suffering led to victory, and that victory was so complete, even the spiritual realm had to bow. All right, and listen, I've read dozens of scholars this week. Literally, my office looks like library shelves just fell over. And so I've been studying this while bouncing in and out of Windshape, no less, you know, like the whole thing. And let me tell you, the takes are all over the map. They really are. In fact, systematic theologian Millard Erickson says there are 180 different interpretations of this passage. What? And so let's walk through what seem to be some of the most common views. But before we do, let's keep this in perspective. Church, I'm trusting you. Track with me, okay? Let's keep it in perspective because this is what I would call a structural doctrine, not a foundational one. You see, the difference between a foundational doctrine and a structural doctrine is this, that a foundational doctrine is a core truth. It's a non-negotiable. You remove it, the entire faith crumbles. The resurrection is foundational to our faith. The resurrection. If the resurrection did not happen or was ever disproved in any way, the faith crumbles. The resurrection is foundational. Now, a structural doctrine, while still important, allows space for thoughtful believers to land in different places. For example, listen to me, modes of taking communion. Okay, like how often, who serves it, what the actual elements are, even like how they're packaged or distributed, things like that. Like I know many faithful Christians who just have different views or practices on how communion should be taken. And so while we may not all agree on those little details, we do agree on what communion represents and that it is immensely important. But there is room for some different approaches with it. That's structural. You tracking? Okay, so we got foundational and structural. And so this passage right here is what I would consider structural. Okay, our faith does not hinge on this, but it is fascinating. So I want to walk through just a few of the 180 theories about 1 Peter 3:19. Okay, so here's a theory about it. Theory is that Christ preached through Noah. This is one of the theories, is that Christ actually preached through Noah. Some scholars suggest that spirits refers to the unsaved people in Noah's day and that Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah to warn them. Okay, Augustine held this view. Dr. Thomas Schreiner provides a bit more reasoning. He explains that the Greek word pneuma, spirit, can refer to either angels or humans depending on context. He cites Numbers and Acts and Hebrews and But there are some issues with this theory. As Warren Wiersbe points out, Peter typically refers to people as souls, not spirits. And in the New Testament, spirits is almost always used in reference to supernatural beings like angels or demons. So could Peter be saying that Christ in spirit preached through Noah in his day? That's a theory. Okay, so that's one. Another theory is this, that Christ descended into hell to offer a second chance. I've heard this over the years. In fact, I just saw a video 2 weeks ago like pop up on a reel, and somebody was kind of like articulating this. It's become really popular that Jesus made this trip into hell between his death and resurrection and offered salvation to people who had previously rejected God, like those in Noah's time. Now, to be certain, the Bible gives us several reasons to be cautious here. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Luke 16:26 shows a fixed chasm between the saved and the lost after death. You may be familiar with what Scripture refers to as Abraham's bosom and the prisons of Sheol. Right? 1 Peter itself emphasizes final judgment, not a second chance. And as Dr. Daniel Aiken, David Platt, and Wiersbe all know, that nowhere does the Bible say Jesus visited hell to preach the gospel. You just don't find that. And the word Peter uses in verse 19 here is the word he likely used for proclaiming victory, not necessarily to proclaim good news or to preach. Okay, so you got to do a lot of digging with this. Now, Acts 2:31 does say Jesus went to Hades. But Hades, or Sheol in the Hebrew, isn't hell. It's the realm of the dead. And the idea of post-death evangelism, well, it's just not really supported elsewhere in Scripture, but that's a theory. That's another theory. You kind of see they go kind of all over. And then I want to share one last one. Another theory is this, that Christ proclaimed victory to rebellious spirits, okay? And this view is that the spirits in prison that Peter writes about are fallen angels from Genesis 6 that are referenced in Jude 6 who were imprisoned for their rebellion against God. Again, Wiersbe, Platt, Aiken, and many others suggest that between his death and resurrection, Jesus descended to the realm of the dead, Hades, and proclaimed his victory to these imprisoned spiritual beings. Not to offer salvation, but to declare triumph. And then Dr. Spyros Zodiates, the late scholar and editor of the Hebrew-Greek Keyword Study Bible, many of you have. It's a phenomenal resource I use. And he adds an interesting nuance here. He notes that the ungodly are often described in Scripture as being in bondage or captivity. So he suggests that spirits in prison could be broader than just a group of rebellious angels, perhaps a reference to all who remain spiritually imprisoned and separated from God. But even here, the timing is debated. Like James Rockford, author of Evidence Unseen, makes a good point. He writes, the Bible teaches that Jesus' work was finished when he died on the cross. So if Jesus did take this victory lap to proclaim triumph, could it have happened between his death and resurrection? But could it have also happened during the 40 days after his resurrection before ascension? Maybe. Listen, essentially, if we follow the bodily resurrection timeline alone, that's entirely plausible too. So all that to say, we're not exactly sure. See, I told you that Martin Luther told you this was hard, right? Yet while we can debate the when and the where of this proclamation, the point is still clear. Church, hear me in this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't whisper his victory, it announced it. To every rebel spirit, to every power and principality, to every demon and darkness, Jesus made it known that I am King, I am Lord, and I am undefeated. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, our Savior is the reigning, risen, and forever King, and he has chosen to share his reign and resurrection forever with us. which is where Peter shifts to next. He moves from Jesus' cosmic victory over all evil to how that victory becomes personal, how it saves us. And he ties it back to the flood and to Noah and ultimately to baptism, a symbol of our salvation through Jesus. Peter writes in it, talking about Noah's ark, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now we want to be super clear about this text, because it too has created a lot of confusion and tension. This text does not mean that the act of baptism itself saves you. No, as Pastor Tony Moretta says, if you ignore the context, then you draw the theologically false teaching of baptismal regeneration. The text does not teach that. Baptism points to our identification with Christ and his bodily resurrection from the dead. In other words, baptism is not about the water on your skin, but about the faith in your heart. You know, in the 1960s, a theologian by the name of Dr. Kenneth Taylor, he wanted to make the Bible more understandable. Okay, so he started a paraphrasing project. The latest of those by a brilliant guy named Eugene Patterson, who paraphrased the Bible into what we call the Message. Well, in the 60s, this guy started doing it, and he started with letters in the New Testament. So he went from Romans to Revelation and started to paraphrase this and tried to be as theologically sound in a language we could understand. And that became what's called the Living Letters. And so he sent the Living Letters to a guy you may know, Billy Graham. And Billy Graham read the Living Letters and loved it so much that he handed out over 600,000 copies of the Living Letters the first year that he had it, which led to millions and millions more thereafter. And that project eventually became the Living Bible Translation, which we know today. And in it, Dr. Taylor put verse 21 like this. Listen, in baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and doom by the resurrection of Christ. Not because our bodies are washed clean by the water, but because in being baptized, we are turning to God and asking him to cleanse our hearts from sin. Like, that's it. It's not about ritual. It's not the water that saves you. I had a baptism meeting this morning with the family, and we were talking about this, and I shared, hey, there's no special sin cleansing soap in the baptistry. That doesn't exist. No, the power is in the one who rose from the grave. It's Jesus who saves by grace through faith. And baptism is the expression of aligning ourselves to our Savior, that we have died to ourselves and our selfishness and our sin with Christ. We've been buried with Christ, and we have been raised to new life through Christ. And we will be raised once and for all when we leave this life and have eternal life, which is a gift through Jesus, by placing our faith in him. Aiken says baptism is our answer and pledge of yes to God. I love that. This is our answer and pledge of yes to God. Our conscience is clear. We can now approach the throne of God's grace with boldness. It removes all doubt. Not because the water saved, but because that was the moment you can point to and say, hey, I remember. Even though I get confused, even though I lose my way, even though it's dark, even though I go through hard times and suffering, I can look back and say, hey, I know there's a mark on my life when I know without a doubt that that is when, man, God, he did something inside of me that I celebrated on the outside. Right? And very simply, you might hear us say something like baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment. It's kind of like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is symbolic of your covenant between you and your spouse. Baptism is symbolic of your submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. The ring doesn't make you married. In the same way, the water doesn't save you. It is the marking that identifies your decision to follow Jesus, upon which you receive the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, and the gift of eternal life in heaven. And that's what Peter is getting at as he ends this section with a shout of victory, that Jesus is alive. Again, his audience, they're suffering, but he's saying this is not the end of the story. Your story, wherever you're at, it will not end there. Because of Jesus, you will share in his victory. He says, friends, Jesus is alive. He's exalted, and he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God. Let me remind you of that because you need reminding of it. And so listen, if you're walking through something dark right now, grief, uncertainty, pain, cling to this truth. You are not abandoned. You are not alone. Your suffering is not wasted. When life overwhelms you and the waters rise, remember this, the flood doesn't win, the resurrection does. And in the midst of hell that people in our country have walked through this week, we've got to hold on to this truth. That in the time of Noah, the flood didn't win either because the resurrection was coming. And in our time too, floodwaters rise. We go through suffering and darkness, but the flood doesn't win. The resurrection does. That though we face trials and struggles and hardships and heartbreak and gut-wrenching pain, hold on. Keep going because we do not suffer alone and we will not suffer forever, for he is with us. You know, another local pastor right here in Lexington, many of you know, named Gary Black, he shared this quote from Mark Batterson this week. I love it. So 2,000 years ago, two men claimed to be God. One was Jesus, the other was Caesar. Today, one is worshipped in every nation on the planet. The other is a salad. Church, listen, we are the people with living hope because we follow a living Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was Peter's message to the suffering Christians of his day, and it's the same message for us. So let's live like people who know the end of the story, that there is victory through suffering because of our hope in Jesus. And listen, maybe for some of you, this isn't just a passage to try to understand. It's a decision you need to make. That if you've never said yes to Jesus or taken the step of obedience and baptism, and we'd love to talk with you today. But let us all be reminded that the grave doesn't win, the flood doesn't win. Jesus wins, and in him so do we. And so listen, in just a moment, we're going to move into this time of response. And wherever you're at, my prayer this morning was wherever you walked in, you take a step closer to Jesus. For some of you, that may be an actual step. You can come. We've got a prayer team. They'd love to pray with you, go to bat for you. But maybe right where you're at, it's a spiritual step. You need to say, like God, I trust you, even though my circumstances would say otherwise. Even though there's darkness and even though there's suffering, God, I'm trusting you. Because you've overcome, and I believe that. And some of you need to just say, God, thank you for sharing your victory with me, a wretched sinner that didn't deserve it, but you reached out when I was sinking and you lifted me out of those waters. But let us all be reminded, friends, church, that the resurrection changed everything. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are holy and you are just. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation through the gift of your Son who suffered in our place, who rose in victory and reigns with all authority. God, help us trust you when life gets hard, and God, strengthen us when the enemy attacks, knowing that our hope is alive because you are alive. Father, if there's anyone who's yet to claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be their day. May we be encouraged by the words of Peter, a reminder of not only who we are, but ultimately whose we are. Father, we are grateful for the resurrection. We are grateful for the hope we have in Jesus. We're grateful that hope has a name, and it is the name that is above every name, the name in which we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.